We'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Today we're celebrating an event which took place 2,000 years ago. In fact, it's the same event we celebrate every Lord's Day that we come together. It was on the first day of the week after the resurrection that the apostles met and worshiped God. So every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. That event is described for us, and I ask you now to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and let's read about it. Mark 16, 1. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering in the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. I want to call your attention to the next four words. He is not here. He is not here." I think we will probably choose that as our sermon title. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Dear ones, it is difficult for us sitting here this morning to imagine the full range of thoughts and emotions that they experienced when the news reached them. The tomb where they had laid the body of our Lord was now empty. Why was it empty? Because he is not here. But let me follow up with the next question. Why is it that he was not here? Just happened? Or is there more to it? And I would say that this morning that those words, "he is not here," are packed with theology and doctrine and truth. Perhaps more than we would ever discover, especially in one service. Later, they would have a personal encounter with the risen Christ, receive instruction from him, and then they would see him miraculously ascend into heaven. And a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter would be emboldened to preach a sermon in which he would make a statement concerning Christ. Peter preached a sermon. Part of that sermon is recorded in Acts. Look at Acts 2:24. We read it. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was, look at this, impossible for him, that is Christ, to be held in its power. Really? Do you realize what that is saying? Does it grip you this morning as we think of Christ being crucified, buried, and yet it says here it was impossible for death to hold him, Christ, in its power? Why? The apostle gives three reasons. Continuing on in verse 25, we read, "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." These are prophetic words concerning Christ. And they have a lot to do with why he wasn't there. The first reason he wasn't there is to be found in the words, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence." Do you know where that takes us? That takes us all the way back into eternity before the creation of the world. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. Such a statement takes us back into the realms of eternity. It is a statement concerning the eternal, exceeding great delight that God the Father has always taken in his only Son, in whom he will always be well pleased. Are you beginning to see some details? Before the world was created, that was going on, that has a lot to do with what happened in the tomb. Turn with me to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, verse 30. "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." It is what we would call a reciprocal delight. Here is the truth, dear people. Before the foundation of the world, the eternal Son of God was rejoicing in the presence of God his Father. Did you understand that? That's a lot to take in. I'm saying that before God created the world, Christ was rejoicing in the presence of God the Father. And that has a lot to do with an empty tomb. It has a lot to do with why he was not there. And our purpose this morning is to try to make the connection. I'm wondering if we really grasp eternity. There's something else that happened that was declared, who was predicted, prophesied, recorded. God the Father prepared a body for Christ. How often do we think of that? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. I know I'm asking you to turn to a lot of scriptures, but I want you to see them for yourselves, many of them this morning. Hebrews 10, 25. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Christ spoke of being willing to assume a body in which he would do the Father's will, in which he would accomplish the salvation of those whom he came to save. It was said of Christ that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This involved much more than being made or having a body simply that looked like another man. Taking upon himself the form of a bondservant meant submission to the Father's will. And I want to underscore that very vividly for you this morning. Being submissive to the Father's will has a great deal to do with that statement, he's not here. Christ said, I have not come down from heaven to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's submission. That is submission to the Father's will. When Christ divested himself of the form of deity and took upon himself the form of a servant, he entered into a life of submission to God. And it was in that state of submission that Christ himself lived in an unceasing and glad response to every minute detail of his Father's will. In eternity past, and all during his state of humiliation here upon the earth, the eternal Son of God could say, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. There was that awareness of God the Father's observance of him at all times. In great contrast, Satan fell And that fall involved his setting another purpose before him other than doing the will of his Creator. Christ fully submissive 24 hours a day. Satan, just the opposite. Determined to go against his Creator's will. His fall, Satan's fall, consisted in his setting before his face not the will of his Creator, but his own will. His words, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Do you see the contrast? To that of Christ, who was submissive to his Father's will. Christ could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. Do you think that that has anything to do with the words, "He's not here"? Let me state it clearly. Death could not hold him because he never delighted in anything whatsoever but pleasing God the Father. That's why death couldn't have a hold on him. If at any one given second there had been that rising up within him, a feeling of rebellion and resistance against God the Father, those words could never have been written, "He's not here." Because death would have had a grip upon him. The second reason why those words could be written is because of the words that were written. "For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." This is something very distinct from that which we have already considered. The first statement has to do with the fact that Christ was not moved away from fulfilling the will of God ever. Never moved from the purpose of perfectly obeying and pleasing the Father. This statement that is said before us now is to the effect that Christ shall never be moved and shaken. Not the first thing, which was it didn't happen. What we're saying is it will never happen. It can never happen. Not only has there not been any movement from the place of perfect submission to God, there will never be even the least movement from that position. Let me state it this way. The fall of man consisted in allowing himself to be moved away from his loyalty to God. Man was moved away from his perfect trust in God. That happened because Satan tempted him to question God's goodness. And in spite of the fierce assaults which Satan made upon Christ, Christ maintained his perfect trust and loyalty to God the Father. You remember the temptation? Christ was tempted in the wilderness. And Satan said to him, "Fall down and worship me." And what took place at that moment. Christ said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's just an example of where Christ was not moved to the nth degree away from obeying God the Father. Psalm 22. By the way, you say, do we find Christ in the Psalms? Oh, yes. All through the Psalms you find Christ. Someone as well said, and it could be said of Psalms as well, but I think it was Spurgeon maybe who said, cut the Bible anywhere you want to, it'll bleed Christ. Very picturesque. Do you want to know something of what happened to Christ before he was placed in the tomb? Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, this was written ages before it happened, before crucifixion was even known as a type of death. Now, do you try to figure that out? Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where else do you read those words? In the Gospels, at the time of the crucifixion. This is a messianic psalm. Those are the very words that Christ said. And you read on. Verse 5. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. Do you realize that's a description of what happened when they crucified Christ? The pain and the agony. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. In spite of all of this, Christ didn't move a hair breadth from the purpose of God. And that, dear people, is one of the reasons why these words were written. He's not here. He's not here. The next phrase expresses the result of the first two phrases and becomes a third reason why those words could be written. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope. That's Acts 2:26. Why was there this rejoicing on the part of the Savior? Because in always beholding his Father, he purposed in every way not only to be submissive to, but to please him. And therefore there was perfect victory over sin. Not just some sin, all sin. Which was the occasion of great rejoicing. It is evident that Christ anticipated death, but never the corruption associated with it. Because there was victory. Dear ones, because there was victory over the grave. I'm sorry. Because there was victory over sin, there was victory over the grave. That's why. You ever hear the expression, a stamp of approval? Perhaps dealing with a legal document of some sort, business transaction. The stamp of approval. that's used in advertising. The resurrection gives unrefutable proof of God's perfect satisfaction with the work of Christ. There was not a flaw in it. Of all the facts that can be established concerning the resurrection, this is by far the most important. The most crucial question of all is whether or not God has found in the life and the death of his own Son that which accomplished his purpose in redemption. And it's yes. Approved. 100%. How does that approval read in the scriptures? John 10, verse 17. John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me. These are the words of Christ. Why does he love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. There is a prediction of the resurrection. No man has taken it away from me, but I lay it down in my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And indeed he did. And it was written, he's not here. He's not here. There are other important lessons to be learned. Through Christ's resurrection, God totally rejected man's imperfection. In other words, all of man's efforts were declared to be useless. But then it was also opened a way for imperfect man to be saved. What a wonderful, glorious thing this resurrection is. Of the resurrection, God openly rejected all other supposed ways of salvation. Just one. And that's through Christ, the eternal Son of God, who died and gave himself for our sins and rose again the third day. And summing up what we've said, perhaps I could put it this way. At the time of the crucifixion, fallen man was turning their back on God. We will not have this man to rule over us. But in the resurrection, God turned his back upon the imperfection and inability of fallen man. It was the risen Christ with whom God entered into covenant to the exclusion of all others. He's not here. And what a wonderful truth that is. I don't know the state of your soul. Perhaps you're here and you're without Christ. And I'm here to tell you, he's your only hope. He is your only hope for victory over sin. He is your only hope for victory over death. The wages of sin is death. Physical and eternal. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we set him before you today. With these words, he's not here. He's not in the tomb. He rose again from the dead. May you savingly come to Christ today. Christ said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's as true right now, as if Christ stood here himself and said it, because it's his word, and his word is eternal. May this be the day you savingly come to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, these are truths that far exceed our own natural ability to understand. We would only pray and hope that you would be merciful to us and cause us to have that understanding of these truths that we need. Father, I pray for each soul present here today. Those who may yet still be outside of Christ, may you graciously and effectively call them to yourself today. Quicken them with spiritual life and grant to them repentance and faith and eternal life in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.